last week we looked at 17 qualifications of an elder, pastor, teacher type. In Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, there were 17 qualities an elder, pastor, teacher, overseer is to manifest. Now, all of those qualities had to do with his character, with the kind of person he is. And one of the doctrinal points that we made at the end, at the summary, doctrinally, is that there is not a, that Paul is not setting up a twofold standard of character when he lists these qualities of character. We said always when you read these, or when you are considering these, we should consider the others that are listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And some of these are redundant or repeated, of course. Okay, thank you. Can I repeat? We said that when Paul sets up a list of qualities or character descriptions, he's not setting up a twofold standard in the church. He's not saying bishops or overseers or elders should be these kind of persons, with the idea that other men in the fellowship are not to be that kind of person. In other words, there is no twofold standard of character or conduct for any believer in the New Testament. All believers are to manifest a similar character and conduct. The difference between a believer, there's two differences between a believer and this person who qualifies for a bishop. The one is that this man is gifted to teach, and the other is that he is mature enough in the Lord that he manifests these 17 qualities of character. Now, if the Christian life is anything, or if this means anything, it means that God is taking the person through the cross experience, once the person has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and at this point, he begins to make this person very responsible to God in terms of what God wants out of him. So the Christian life can be viewed as God making this person very, very responsible under grace. Now, an elder has to manifest that kind of character, that he is a responsible person under grace, and he has reached the level of maturation that these characteristics are manifest in his life. This should be true of all believers. All believers should be moving to that kind of responsibility before the Lord. And Christianity is, in its right sense, the story or the action of God in making us that kind of person. The last one of these is where we left off in terms of our exegesis last week, so we'll take it up, the 17th characteristic in verse 9. A bishop must be one who is holding fast. King James says too, that's correct, holding fast to the, according to the faithful doctrine word, is the literal translation of that sentence. We got to verse 9 last week. So a bishop is one, or an overseer, is one. Well, I won't put that there. The translation would go like something like this. One holding fast. And you could put two as okay. Only the two isn't so much there, it's he's holding fast the faithful word, or something like this. the, if you would translate this literally, one holding fast, the according to the faithful word, the faithful teaching word. Isn't that weird? The according to the faithful teaching word. Now really, the direct object of this participle is this, the word, see? And these two words will be in the same case. And when the author brackets some words in between by two words like that, he's pulling that all together because he wants to impress us with this statement that's inside here, see? It's like putting a bracketing force, only using words instead of a parenthesis. Well, let's look at this statement closely, okay? Holding fast is the word anti, or ant-ek-om-en-on. Ant-ek-om-en-on. A-N-T-E-C-H-O-N-E-N-O-N. Ant is from the preposition anti. It means against. The root meaning of that is really face-to-face. And hence, it comes to mean against or up against. Hence, the concept of being brought together. Or you could use the preposition, as the King James does, to. Holding to, or holding the faithful word to him. See? So this means against, or in this case, to. Now, ekumen is from echo, E-C-H-O, is the verb, and echo means to have, or to hold. The idea is you have it and you hold it to you. Now, the important thing about this participle is that it's a present participle, present tense, which means the action is durative. This person who is called an overseer or an elder or a PT is not somebody who just sporadically holds to the word. He's somebody who very consistently hangs in with the word of God. The durative concept. And moreover, it's middle voice. Now, middle voice means he does it for himself. He's very intensively involved in the action. A voice, of course, we do not have in English. So this would be translated, or this, the idea of this would mean that he does this holding, or he does this for himself. He's not always having to be browbeaten by a board or by other persons, his wife, anybody interested in him. He's not always having to be browbeaten by somebody to try to hang in with a word. He does that innately. He does that of himself. He does that for himself. He's very much involved in the results of the action of that. If you're interested in how a participle is used, it is used as a adjectival participle, even though it does not have the article, and as a predicate adjective. It happens to be an accusative case. Well, don't worry about that. It takes too long to explain. Predicate accusative participle. Now, he brackets this statement. He holds fast. What does he hold fast to? For himself, he holds fast to the word. But it's not just the word per se. It is the word that has come according to the faithful teaching. Now, whose faithful teaching does he have in mind? You could translate, yeah, faithful teaching is the best way to translate that. What faithful teaching would Paul have in mind? Well, one kind of faithful teaching that he has in mind, this would be apostolic teaching. Okay. Paul has in mind his own teaching of the word. And that would involve very heavy emphasis on doctrine. Now, one test that you have for all teaching is it apostolic? See, whenever anybody comes along with some new little gimmick that they have, or some new emphasis that they have, you can always ask the question, you can always test the teaching via the apostles. You ask the question, is that what the apostles taught? And the way you measure whether what the apostles taught is you just open the Word up and see what they teach. That's all. We live in a day, an age, I tell you, of the most naive, superficial teaching that's called Christian that there is. And because it's so naive and so superficial, it's very, very misleading. It's a tragedy. For instance, did you ever hear of a mass evangelistic campaign in the New Testament? Did you have an apostle pushing a mass evangelistic campaign? One time there was mass evangelism in the New Testament was by accident. At Pentecost, Peter and the apostles were gathered near the temple, and it was the day of Pentecost, and there were thousands of people there from all over the world. And this phenomenon happened, and Peter and the apostles, speaking in tongues, Peter and the apostles began to interpret that for the people, and they preached the gospel. And 3,000 were added to the Lord. The next event of mass evangelism in the book of Acts was in the third chapter, when he healed the impotent man, and a big crowd gathered. And Peter says, let me tell you what happened to this guy. And 5,000 men got saved. The next mass evangelism in the book of Acts was in the 17th chapter when Paul was at Mars Hill. And he was invited to the TV talk show of the day at the Areopagus. In Athens, they were interested in these talk shows. They had lots of time on their hands, and nobody liked to think for themselves. And any person that came to town, he could be an idiot, or he could be somebody like Paul. He was invited to speak at the afternoon talk show. And he went up on Mars Hill and spoke to the talk show and had very little success. And left town right away, didn't stay. One time he opted not to stay. Don't have any others. He almost got to a mass evangelist opportunity by accident when he was arrested in Jerusalem, but they didn't let him talk too much. As soon as he mentioned the resurrection, they whisked him off. That doesn't mean that mass evangelism is wrong, but I think you'll find the methodologies of mass evangelism are wrong when you compare them to what the apostles taught. The superficial age always invents superficial means to do the work of God. You can always compare anyhow, regardless of what the teaching is, regardless of what somebody comes along and is teaching, you compare that with what the apostles taught for a basis of your action, and you're going to be on safer ground. Well, anyhow, a bishop has to be one who does this, see? He will hold fast the according to the faithful teaching word. He'll hang on to it with dear life, and he does that with intensive interest in the results of the action. Now, in this passage, there are two purposes expressed for this. Okay? This was the 17th quality of the bishop. And it follows in the same verse, two purposes of his holding to the faithful teaching word, or the faithfully taught word. Number one, that he may be able by sound doctrine to do two things, to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And the concept is this. The concept really is only one purpose expressed two ways, I guess we should say. In order that he may be able. Now, what you have, for those of you studying Greek, you have this henar clause again. If you remember, a henar clause can be the purpose or result. Here it's purpose. Now, henar will always take the subjunctive. So this verb is going to be subjunctive. In this case, it's a subjunctive form of a me. It looks like this. Just a little a with an iota subscript. It'd be just an e like this. So here we have him or plus the subjunctive form of the verb to be, I me. And I me means status quo essence. Now if this pastor teacher, if this elder, if this overseer holds to the faithfully taught word in the sense of the middle voice, in the sense of the present tense, then he will be in status quo essence able. See? He adds the predicate word here. I guess it has to be a predicate type accusative. And he might be a... No, it could be predicate nominative. Is anybody looking at it? The nominative accusative. Nobody's looking. Dunitas, it's nominative. In order he might be a dunitas one. Now, dunitas means to be inherently able. Inherently able. It's the word that we translate power. Only the power, the emphasis is not here on the power so much as the capability of it. This person who holds to the faithful word, as it has been taught by the apostles, will be, in essence, inherently able to do two things. Okay? First, he will be inherently able to exhort in sound doctrine. To exhort in sound doctrine. Now, exhort will be, this will be an infinitive, and this infinitive will be used to complete this word dunitas. It will tell us what he means by the word able. It's the word parakaline. Now, parakaline means to call beside. We translate that, exhort, comes from parakaleo. Para means beside. Kaleo means to call. So what is an exhorter? What is a person who can exhort? He is somebody who calls a believer alongside of certain truth. The believer may already know this truth. Normally, that's the concept of parakaleo. He knows it, but the one who is exhorting him reminds him of that in a way that it helps him. So that when the person who is doing the parakaleo leaves, or walks away from this person, or the person walks away from him, or her, then this person is encouraged. He's strengthened. He's not defeated. He's encouraged. If the pastor, teacher, elder, bishop hangs true or hangs to or holds to the faithfully taught word as been taught by the apostles, he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine, in the sphere of sound doctrine. Okay? Sound doctrine is this same emphasis that we've had all the way through the pastoral epistles, remember? Now that word doctrine 17 times, something to that effect, in these three short letters, and I don't know, maybe 3-4 times it's modified by an adjective like healthy or sound. This word sound simply means healthy. Now you've probably all experienced that. How you'll be defeated and you'll run into somebody who whom you know in the Lord, and they say, hey, well, did you think about this promise, or did you think about this aspect of the Lord in this regard? And you find yourself, you know, very much encouraged in the matter. All of us have experienced that. Well, the bishop is one who has to do this, and he will only do it if he hangs to the word. So here we have one infinitive that completes this ability concept. The second one, I wanted to get these all on one place, but to show you something. The second one is a little different. He may be able, by sound doctrine, the King James says both to exhort and to convince. That's good translation. So see, that word both takes it back to the able again. He may be able to refute. In this case, this word has to translate refute. Now, refute could be translated convict or convince. The same way we have that when the Holy Spirit will come, he will convict the world of sin in John 16, verse 17. He will convict or convince or refute, most likely in this case. King James says the gainsayers. Now that word would be better translated the contradictors. The contradictors. This word means opposers. It's one who sets himself up in opposition by words. Anti-lego. Now you have, it's probably a participle here. It's a participle with an article. But here's the source. Anti-lego. Anti again means against, toward. Lego means to speak. So Paul is saying that that you can't move, you can't teach in a hostile world without raising hostility against what you're saying. And within the church, there will be those who set themselves up as opposers and contradictors. Now somebody has to speak to those issues at times. And the man who is responsible for that would be the bishops. The man who would be responsible would be the bishops, or the overseers, or those in charge of the fellowship in terms of the teaching of the fellowship. Now, where are they going to get the ability to do that? See? They have to refute this. They don't just say, I'll be passive about it. They have to attack it and refute it. Speak to the issue. That's the idea here. This word, again, is another infinitive. Elegkein comes from elego, E-L-E-G-C-H-E-I-N. And elegkein, as we said, same word that's used of the Holy Spirit in John 16:7, relative to the world not believing on Christ. In this case, it probably means refute, best translation. How are they going to be able to do that? They do that by hanging to the faithful word, as it has been taught by the apostles. They don't even have to go to CU and take a course in the public debate. They just hang to the faithful word, and they'll have the capability, the capacity to answer some very difficult things in life, according to the faithful teaching. So the emphasis, of course, is on the word and the teaching of the word by the apostles. Now look, there's two emphases here. The first emphasis, where he's to be able to exhort in sound doctrine, this is the shepherd promoting truth. The shepherd promotes truth. But he's also responsible for warding off error, and that's the second one, see? The shepherd wards off error. And he's responsible for both. warnings of this error generally comes in sheep's clothing. They always come as angels of light. And consequently, it's harder to see. And that's what happened here. These people were apparently had identified with the church, and they were false teachers, see. I think this is a very pointed directive to elders about their responsibility. There are other verses that talk about other responsibilities of elders, but these are certainly two very pointed passages in the New Testament. I think they're very, very clear in their teaching. Any questions about these? I'll try to answer. Questions. Yeah? If you feel like you are gifted to be an elder, or God intended for you to function in the body of Christ as an overseer or a pastor teacher, your major concern should be this: what is the faithfully taught word? That's number one. What really is the faithfully taught word? Am I identifying with the faithfully taught word? The indication of Scripture is that if you are, God will put you in a place to function. Don't be always worried about the function. We send kids to school to get trained to be pastor teachers, and they're right away, they're worried about function. Gee, I'm not a pastor yet. I'm a sophomore in Bible college, and I'm not a pastor yet. Gee whiz, if I don't start pastoring, I'll never know how to do this. How ludicrous, how ridiculous. Qualities that are mentioned in the 17 qualities that are mentioned here demand a certain maturity in the Lord, maturity of attitude, maturity of person. And here's a kid, 19, 20, and he's a sophomore in Bible college, and he's not out there refuting the gainsayers. He's not exhorting anybody. He's all worried about that when he doesn't even know what faithful teaching is yet. Then to compound the issue, the Bible college says, you've got to get out and do this. And we have this little program set up, and here's the way we're going to do it. We're going to get you involved. David McNeil was bothered by this, and he's no young chicken. He's 30-some. So he's still young, but got a lot to look forward to. But I don't think he'd mind if I said this, that he kept wondering, you know, I'm not doing this and doing that. I feel I should be doing this and doing that. And he came to see me, and I said, he says, what do you think about this? I said, I think you're wrong. Don't you worry. You got a family to support. You got to be worried about that. You got schoolwork to do. You got to be worried about that. You don't have time to worry about these other things. You don't have time to concentrate on being a pastor or an assistant pastor. You really don't have the time to do that. Don't worry about it now. Not the time. Worry about doing a good job, understanding what the faithfully taught word is, and what the doctrine is that you're going to use to help people. And when it comes time to help them, you will be able. See? That's what the passage is saying. The concentration is here and not here. You concentrate on this, and then this happens. Same thing's true of evangelism. You concentrate on this, and evangelism will happen. It has to happen. You don't have to learn four spiritual laws and have a mechanical approach to people and say, here's the approach you've got to use. And discipleship is not teaching somebody how to use four spiritual laws. Discipleship is teaching people how to identify with faithfully taught word and the Lord. They will evangelize. They have to evangelize. It has to come. Well, what follows this is a a description of the false teachers at Crete that Timothy was going to face. In other words, up until this point, Paul is saying, look, get the job done I told you to do. Get busy appointing these elders. Make sure they're these type of people. And then he has, there's a practical reason for this at Crete. There's a lot of false teaching on this island. So he follows these qualities of pastor teachers with a statement about the false teaching at Crete. And it runs, it's hard to know where he ends precisely talking about these false teachers. If verse 16 is describing the false teachers, then it looks like they are unbelievers. But there are little statements along the way to kind of indicate that they are at least professing believers and within the church. So where we're going to terminate this description of false teachers is difficult, but we'll put verse 15 just as an effort. There is a manifold description here of false teachers at Crete. Now within that, he takes two verses and tells Timothy what his responsibility is in this matter, but he focuses mainly on the false teachers. Let's look at the verses. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, which meant that there were a lot of Jewish people on Crete, and apparently Jews who had made profession in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert all houses, teaching things which they ought not, for a filthy lucre's sake. That is, they were false teachers with a Jewish background who were teaching for the money element. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies, and this witness is true. Then he tells Timothy what to do. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. And then he says that they may be sound in the faith. Now, who would the they refer to in the context? Most logically. Pardon? The Cretans or the... I can't hear. Shoot again. Looks like the gainsayers. It looks like the false teachers that he's talking about. Grammatically, that seems necessary in the context, although sometimes Paul will take a pronoun like they and refer it to somebody that he's not talking about in the context. The only other they would be whom? The people who, the Christians who listen to the false teachers. Yeah, that's a possibility. But it looks more like he's talking about these unruly, vain talkers. So it kind of looks like the people that he's referring to were professed believers and were exercising themselves in the church, and they were misleading people. Perhaps the first description of these would imply that too when he says unruly ones. Unruly ones. Well, that word means uncontrolled ones. Now that implies that they were in the church or in the assemblies there at Crete. In the churches, I guess we have to say. Why does it imply that? Because the church did not have a responsibility to those without the church in terms of exercising control and self-control and so on, encouraging self-control. In other words, it's axiomatic in the New Testament that unbelievers from a Christian point of view are uncontrolled ones. So he would not call attention to these people if they were simply unbelievers outside the church. Kind of looks like this is indicative that they were within the fellowship. By the way, he just finished a series of of adjectives describing an elder, and this would be the opposite of what an elder was. An elder had to be a controlled one, one who was temperate and under self-control. The second description of these men was that they were vain talkers. Well, this is one of those interesting words. It's a combination. It's metialogos. Metialogos. M-A-T-A-I-O-L-O-G-O-S. Again, two words put together, which is very customary of Koine Greek. Metiotes. We had that word in Ephesians 4 and verse 17, where it speaks of that the believer is not to walk like the Gentile in the vanity of his mind, the King James says. That's metiotes, translated vanity. So this word means vanity. And vanity in that sense doesn't mean pride, but means futile. It means devoid of truth from divine viewpoint. And hence, if you follow what they say, they claim to be speaking divine viewpoint, but it's devoid of all truth. And hence, the result will be emptiness from divine viewpoint. So the word logos means speech. Now the idea isn't that the idea is that they don't speak to some issue. They speak to an issue, and they encourage you to expect a result. But the result from divine viewpoint will never be divine viewpoint. It will be empty. It will be futile to follow it. Okay. So what this means is talkers in vain. Divine viewpoint cannot result from their talk, is the idea. Cannot. Well, let's see. Their talk cannot result in divine viewpoint. That's the idea. Hence, it will be empty and void and futile. But they are talking. That's the thing. The third word that's used to describe these people is that they are deceivers. Now that, it's one thing to yak, and the guy just lets it go over. But it's another thing to deceive. So this is sort of a result of their action. This means deceivers of the mind. There's just one word here. And it has to do with your phrenos, your mind. And that word means that they deceive the mind. In other words, they deceive your thinking processes. And hence the result of the action can only be negative from divine viewpoint. Now it points out that within these unruly false ones, there were a special number of the circumcision. In other words, it looked like the majority of them were had a Jewish background. So we'll put many had a Jewish background. Isn't that a preposition ek there? Yeah, ek. See, that would be an indication too that they're out. They are making a profession of faith because you have ek. Ek, out from the circumcision. Ek means out from within. Here's the concept. Here you have the circumcision, which would be the Jewish community, the Jewish people, which would be the circumcised. Now, the ek takes you out of there. So this ek then would be evidence of that they were professing Christians. Good point. Didn't notice that before. In other words, what Paul is saying is that all of these characteristics that he's mentioned were true of the false teachers on Crete, but among them, especially, were those who had professed Christ, but were going to falsely impose non-Christian ideas on the believers. They were If they were not real believers, they were at least pretenders to be believers. Okay? Point five. Now they must be silenced, he says. Whose mouths must be stopped? And the idea there is silencing men. Who must be. And the word, these are two different words. The word must is this little particle, die. It means necessity by virtue of the case due to inherent problems or the inherent situation. Like we put down on paper, 2 plus 2. You would say 4 by necessity, by the very nature of the situation, that equals 4. So by due to the inherent situation. Now, by virtue of the inherent situation that they had to be silent. Now, this word that's translated silence means to stop the mouth. See? To stop the mouth. And the word picture really is you take a cork and you put it in a bottle or a pipe to stop the flow. It could be translated gagged, and you might have a translation translates it that way. But that is not what it means literally. It doesn't mean that literally because of the ninth verse. See? The ninth verse means, verse 9 means this is done by doctrine. In other words, doctrine is the cork that you put in your mouth. You silence the opposition not by muzzling them, but you silence them by speaking to the issue via sound doctrine. See what I'm saying? You put a cork in their mouth literally, and you make a martyr out of them, and everybody say, crown the false teacher, poor fella. Particularly in the United States will that happen. Well, you violated his civil rights. You answer him with truth and good rationale and doctrine from the scripture. And then that'll effectively get the job done. Where the other is, you'll make the situation worse. So verse 9 says you are to refute him, remember? Refutation via the word. And the cooler you can stay in the matter, the more effective will the refutation be. Okay? Whose mouths must be stopped. Who subvert entire households is the idea. Not houses, but people in houses. The home. They are subverting homes. Okay? They overturn homes. So in the description he says they are ones who overturn homes. Entire households. They cause upheaval in Christian homes through their false teaching. Okay? 7. They are ones who teach things that they ought not for base gain. In other words, their motivation isn't that they even believe what they teach. Their motivation is they want the money. Ones who teach what they ought not. And again, we have the day here. And that would be another indication that they were professed believers. Because by virtue of the nature of things, they ought not to be teaching these things, you see? You have they again, this same little particle. They ought not. They negated. Is that right? I looked at that this week, and I think I remember that right. Kind of a very odd construction. What verse are we on? 11? Yeah. Yes, they again. What? Not by necessity they should be teaching. They do that for money. Base game. A multitude of religious deceivers would stop if there was no financial gain in their work. This base game was the very thing that was not to be characteristic of the elder, pastor, teacher in the same context. He was not to be involved in the work of the Lord for money. Okay? That was not to be his motivation. You eliminate money from religious things, and you eliminate a lot of false teachers right off the bat. It's a good way to do it. I remember when I was in Texas, there was a man named A.A. Allen who was a healer. By the way, did you hear Catherine Coleman died? Oral Roberts didn't get there in time, I guess. Why have Medicare? Why don't we just get the government to hire Oral Roberts and save a lot of money for everybody? Hey, Alan, I remember he's in one of these non-frenetic hysteria, high-pitched. I went to see this boy. He was laying on the bed. He was half dead. I leaned on him and I leaned over. I felt something lean over with me. I looked to my right and I looked to my left and I didn't see anything. I straightened up again. I leaned on again and his voice is going higher. And I felt it lean over again with me. And I looked to my right and I looked to my left and there was no way there. I leaned over the third time, and I looked to my right, and there was Jesus standing there, leaning over the bed with me. Blasphemy. But very lucrative. Died at the age of 56 or 59 in a San Francisco hotel of cirrhosis of the liver from alcoholism in the middle of a campaign with a 200,000 acre ranch in Arizona in his own name. Earned by himself. Very lucrative. Very lucrative. It's often a good test for a pastor or an elder when God strips them of all his financial support if he'll continue faithful teaching the word. It's a good test for him. Well, One of the real things that would eliminate false teaching is if all financial gains stop. And this is very clear that this is the reason that they do this. And inherently in the nature of the case, they are teaching things that they ought not. It appears to be they're culpable in it. Titus had to appoint men who were capable of stopping that thing. Now in the next verse he says they're liars. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own. Here Paul quotes a 7th century B.C. Cretan prophet. His name is Epimenides. I don't know that that's overly important. It's indicative that Paul was a very learned man from a Hellenistic or a Greek point of view. He quotes another philosopher to the Athenians when he was on that talk show, the Today Show of Athens. He quoted the two Athenian philosophers because he went, most likely, to the third largest university of his day, at Tarsus. Tarsus was an educational center that rivaled Athens and Alexandria, where Paul was raised there. And he was trained in Hellenistic Greek thought. So it isn't strange that he could quote this man, but it's very interesting that he does quote him. This man claimed to be a prophet, and this was characteristic of the ancient world. If you really wanted to have authority with people, you claimed that you were tied in with the gods. And this, you were a prophet, see? Only here's one man who claimed to be a prophet, and for once he told the truth. He said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. And Paul says, this witness is true. He says, I'm quoting a pagan philosopher, but I want you to know what I'm quoting. It's true. Just happens that he hit on to a truth. So what he's saying is that these false teachers were liars. They were liars. Like many of the Cretan prophets, or Cretan prophets, like many Cretan prophets. The picture of the slow belly, the King James does not get slow belly. The concept there is that they are slow bellies like this. They're all belly, see? They're the archbishops. The idea is that their belly has taken over everything in their physical body. One commentator had put a little aside in there. I can't remember who it was. He said, this is an adequate reason why pastors should be very careful that they stay in good physical shape. Ah, mercy. Everybody knows that eating too much is not a sin of intemperance. Yes. One of the Cretans. Well, he's referring to Cretans, and he says false teaching among the Cretans, and then he says especially those of the circumcision, which means within this group of false teachers there was a large number of Jews or Jewish converts. So we say many had a Jewish background, not all of them. And when he says one of themselves, he means one of the Cretans, one of the Cretan prophets. Yeah, right. Well, a Jew, it's like a Jew living in the United States. A Jew living in the United States would say, I'm an American. Well, same way then, he would say, I'm a Cretan, but I haven't lost my Jewish identity. Same as today. Yeah. Well, in verse 13, Timothy is told his responsibility. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them. Real nicely, kindly, and very gently. No, it says sharply, fixedly, pointedly, that they may be sound in the faith. There is the point. The point is corrective. It's not even the concept of proving yourself right. The point is that they may be sound in the faith. How? By not giving heed, adverbial participial means, to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth, meaning the truth of God. That is, there were two things involved, particularly with the Jewish ones, who maybe have been successful in leading all the false teachers. And one thing they played around were these non-canonical Jewish stories, fables. And then around the canon, they took Jewish commandments and tried to apply them. And both of these, non-canonical Jewish stories, and commandments from the canon applied to the Christians, misled the Christians. So he follows it with the statement in verse 15, unto the pure all things are pure. Now, if we translated that more literally, we'd say, unto the cleansed all things are cleansed. Meaning what? In context. What would the cleansed things be? Sure. In the Jewish economy, in the Jewish commandments, there were some things that were clean and unclean, correct? Okay? So they fall in the canon. It's written in the canon. It's canonical. There were some things, something unclean, meats and so on, ceremonies and non-ceremonial things, etc., right? So he's referring to these Jewish commandments that they were laying onto the believers. And they were saying, don't touch the unclean meats. Watch out for this, watch out for that. But the teaching of the New Testament, when Jesus came along, who even practiced, followed those canonical things, he told the Jews, you missed the point, it is not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, it's what comes out of his mouth. When Peter was to go to the house of Cornelius, God showed him that that God was calling all foods clean. He let down a net out of heaven or a sheep. Told Peter to eat some pig knuckles and that kind of thing. When you get to 1 Timothy 4, he stresses that all meats, all things that God, all creation that God has given us, is sanctified by the word and by prayer. See, that you, and again, the context there was asceticism. Don't touch. Don't eat this. Don't eat that. See? And when he gets here, he says, to the cleansed, all things are cleansed. It doesn't have anything to do with looking at a magazine, and you say, that's pornographic, and the guy says, to the pure, all things are pure. See how people pervert the scripture? Evil is in the mind of the beholder. Did you hear that statement? And they use this verse. They say, to the pure, all things are pure. This verse doesn't have anything to do with it. It has to do with these cleansed and uncleansed things in the Jewish economy that were being forced upon Christians. We've taken that subjective thing, evil is in the mind of the beholder, to the point now where you can't define pornography in the United States. A judge can't define it. The legislature can't define it. The council, city council can't define pornography. Sick. Part of the post-Christian era. Come to the, warm up to your past. Warm up to American history. Find out what we can do and what we can't do about this. What is a Christian attitude? Since we're in the post-Christian era, and we are, you can expect it to get worse. You don't expect that East Colfax is going to get better, do you? The trend hasn't been that way. It started with topless, and then it went to bottomless, then it went to male strippers, waiters at strip. Where does it go from there? Bestiality. God in the Old Testament had to forbid sexual relations with animals. You know, 3,500 years ago, boy, those people must have been terrible back then. Well, the ninth characteristic apparently indicates that these men were confusing again long grace. They sought to add ascetic prohibitions, or they sought to. They didn't seek to. They confused Old Testament law distinctions, or Old Testament law clean and unclean, pure and impure situations, foods and so on, with New Testament attitudes. In other words, they were legalism, and that never works either. So consequently, they led people astray. We have to stop there. I've gone 5 minutes over time. We'll take up right there where we left off next time. I think it's high time the Christians start speaking out on things like East Colfax. We don't have the same basis as the government, but we do have a basis. And you know in Oklahoma City what today is in Oklahoma City? It's a day of prayer for the whole state of Oklahoma. I said Oklahoma City, I meant the state. You know what they're praying about? They're praying about rain. Well, it's an opportunity for somebody down in Oklahoma City to say, let's at least get some responsibility here to divine institutions. And responsiveness in our government to divine institutions. And that's a biblical concept, and that's a concept upon which Western civilization was built, and Western civilization has rejected that concept, but nevertheless, at least the Christians can say, let's try to get back to it. And we'll hack it out verbally with the liberals, publicly. We'll debate them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage and the clarity of it. We pray for that attitude of maturity that all believers are to have, that is exemplified in the demands that are placed upon elders and overseers.
And we pray too that for the fulfillment of this that's demanded in this passage in our lives via the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. In Christ's name, amen.